And let us pray. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. As you have entered into our world to rescue and redeem us poor, miserable sinners, grant that our faith in you may be in earnest, that we would be moved to look to you not merely as a moral teacher, nor merely as a rabbi or historical figure worthy of our veneration, but give us a full measure of your Spirit, that we would trust in you for mercy, forgiveness of our sins, eternal life and everlasting salvation, for this is why you have come into the world. Therefore, cause us to trust that you have accomplished it for us and for our salvation. Even as you have risen and ascended and now live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God, our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The Bible tells one story. Yes, it contains many different accounts describing how throughout history that story unfolded, but in truth, the Bible tells one and only one story, preaching and proclaiming a single, solitary message. We recite the broad outlines of that message consistently whenever we recite the Creed. It's the story of a loving God who created a world so that he might love and give himself to it. But those whom he created, especially those whom he created to receive that love, refused and rejected him, his kindness, his goodness. They acted in rebellion. They sought their own path. But our God and Father never stopped loving, never stopped reaching out, never stopped working in the world to provide a way for the rebellious to return to him, so that he might love them and care for them, and that they would willingly receive his kindness and mercy. In order to accomplish this, he sent forth his only begotten Son to take on the flesh of the rebellious creatures who had rejected him. Willingly, without any complaint, with the same love that the Father had for his wayward creatures, the Son took up the task given to him by his Father. He stood in the gap, receiving in his own flesh all the wrath and fury of the Father over the sin of mankind, so that nothing would stand in the way of us being acceptable once again to the Father. During the time that the Son dwelled on earth, he appeared as any other man, but it had been declared for centuries beforehand that he was far more than he appeared. David, the king of Israel, knowing that the Savior would be a descendant in his own family, called him Lord. The Psalms declare him to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the stone which the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone. As to his humanity, David makes clear that he was fully human and able to die a real human death so that sinners would be redeemed. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, writes David, speaking of the Savior, not himself. And having completed the work of salvation, suffering death for the sins of the world, Jesus was raised from the dead, and in his flesh, he was enthroned on high, seated at the right hand of God, as David himself declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And further declares, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in order for us to believe these things, God sent forth his Holy Spirit on all flesh, testifying to the spiritual realities, the spiritual truths declared in the history of salvation as it comes to us in the writings of Holy Scripture. Because the book of the Bible is not a book of dead letters. It has been imbued with the life-giving Spirit of God so that those pages would show us the truth of God's love and kindness, which he has poured out through the person and work of Christ Jesus himself. This is the faith of the Christian. That through this man Jesus, we who were lost and deluded and blind in sin, caught in the devil's snare, we who were born without hope, without any way to please God, would be rescued, redeemed, saved by the work of Jesus on our behalf. Those who believe these truths are rightly called Christians. Those who trust in Jesus and his death for sinners in order to be made right and acceptable to God are part of the church, the family of God. Those who believe that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who has earned for us rescue and salvation from sin, death, and hell, and even rescue from the power of the devil, they are of the family of faith. Those who do not yet believe these things are still lost, lost in the delusion and error of sin. And this is true even if they claim to have some sort of faith in Jesus. After all, Jesus himself says, "Not everyone who cries, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." There are many poor, deluded souls still under the dominion and power of the devil who think that just because they think something good about Jesus, perhaps they take up his moral example, perhaps they think of him as a prophet, a teacher of God, but they do not count Jesus as their only hope of rescue and salvation from sin and death. These who do not entrust themselves and their eternal well-being to Jesus, who not only believe everything that the scriptures say is true, but also understand that it means that Jesus is the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only path to eternal life, they will be sorely disappointed. They will be called workers of iniquity. They will be condemned for all eternity because they have not put their faith and hope in the one and only name given among men by whom we must be saved. We see this reality in our gospel text for today, in the account of the 10 lepers. As our text opens, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem to complete that work of salvation which the Father sent him to do. He's walking the road that will take him to the cross, where in his flesh he will suffer death. Death at the hands of man, yes, but also suffer in his flesh the wrath of the Father as he is punished for the sins of mankind. Our need for this rescue and redemption is indicated by the afflictions suffered by these 10 men. Our text tells us they have something called leprosy, an outward skin disease that made them visibly unclean. They were unable to live among the people of God in the presence of God because of this disease. And in the scriptures, this skin disease is closely connected with the inborn disease that we all carry with us. When Miriam opposed Moses, and she asserted herself as a right to be God's spokesman alongside her brother Moses, a cloud enveloped her, and when the cloud lifted, she was leprous. The scriptures say her skin was like snow. Now for her, this outward leprosy was a temporary condition. It showed outwardly the inward disease of sin that caused her to oppose God's servant and assert herself over and against him. Now we are all born in sin and rebellion. It is simply the case that for most of us, there are no obvious outward signs and symptoms to tell us this. It's only when we look into the law of God, when we see how far our heart is from the good and gracious heart of God, that it becomes clear. But in the scriptures, we are given a glimpse of the seriousness of our own defect whenever we come across an encounter with lepers. In our text, as I said, as Jesus heads to Jerusalem, he was entering a certain village, and 10 lepers did as the custom of the day required. They stood at some distance and made known their condition. But at the same time, they begged Jesus, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now here we must read and understand carefully. All 10 of these men showed some measure, some kind of faith. At the very least, they believed Jesus was able to heal their outward disease. But as the story unfolds, we see that only one of them returns to Jesus, bows with his face to the ground, and glorifies God and gives thanks to Jesus for his cleansing. We should understand this clearly. The first thing to notice is that Jesus is a little perturbed, a little irritated by the fact that only one of the 10 returned. And the one who returned, well, he was a Samaritan, a foreigner. Nonetheless, because Jesus came into the world to save all sinners, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he is the fulfillment made to the promise given to Abraham, "In you and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed," Jesus turns to this foreigner, this Samaritan, and says, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you." Now, the thing to notice here is that he didn't speak of salvation to the other 9. They went their way. They were cleansed. I have no doubt that they even showed themselves to the priest just as Jesus commanded. They were obedient to him, and they were declared clean and reintegrated with the nation. But their faith was different from the faith of the Samaritan. They didn't return to Jesus and give glory to God by giving thanks and praise to Jesus. And in spite of the fact that the other 9 were apparently Jews, who not only had the Old Testament scriptures, not only knew the story of God's promise of salvation, they neither saw nor recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of what God had promised. Even though Jesus was fulfilling all the promises made, for from him the blind received their sight, by him the lame were made to walk, by his word lepers were cleansed, by his activity, the deaf were made to hear. Through Jesus, the dead were even raised to life again. And even though they had declared to them for centuries that these signs would accompany the coming of the Messiah, even though they had the words of the Psalms and the prophets declaring to them that this would be God in human flesh, come to the world as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, they did not believe. They treated Jesus as just another prophet, just another miracle worker, just another teacher and rabbi. They failed to see that he was their Savior, their Messiah, that he was their God come to walk among them. Now, when this one returns, Jesus is astonished and somewhat saddened by this fact. "Where are the 9? He asks. He came into the world to rescue all, but there are a great many who will acknowledge him in all kinds of different ways. They will give him honor as a teacher, as a prophet, even as a miracle worker, but they will not and cannot bring themselves to honor and glorify him as their God and Savior." This is why the other nine just continued on their way. It isn't that they had absolutely no faith in Jesus, but the faith they had in him was not faith that saw him as God incarnate come for their salvation and rescue. But the one who returned, the one who gave him glory and thanks as unto God, recognized him as the one who was to receive worship and praise. And this one heard a completely different message from the other nine. The other nine received their bodily healing, but this one had a different kind of faith, not just faith in Jesus as a miracle worker. He had faith that recognized Jesus as God who saves. And so Jesus turns to him and says, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has saved you." And this distinction is important, especially in our own day, because there are many in the world today who claim to have faith in Jesus. But we must recognize and understand that not all faith in Jesus saves. There are different kinds of faith, different ways to trust Jesus. Some who claim to have faith in Jesus simply have a general historical faith. They will say, yes, I believe there was a man named Jesus. He lived in Palestine in the days of the Bible. They can recite all the historical facts that are given in the creed. The fact that he was born, the fact that he suffered, the fact that he died. They may even be able to confess that he rose from the dead. Perhaps they can even agree that he ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that he will come as judge of the living and the dead. But here's the difficult and frightening truth. The demons and even the devil himself can make that confession. They can recite all the historical facts. They can speak about even their spiritual significance. But they are not rescued and saved. Likewise, just because a person can confess the historical truths about Jesus, his life, his death, even his resurrection and ascension, it doesn't mean they have saving faith. The Mormons confess Jesus was bodily raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, but their teachings do not lead to eternal life. Likewise, even though the Muslims deny Jesus' death and crucifixion, they do confess he was taken bodily into heaven. So merely holding these facts as true cannot be saving faith. Likewise, a belief that Jesus performed or even is still capable of performing miracles is not saving faith. We have, for example, the sons of Sceva. They were exorcists in the time of Paul. We read about them in the book of Acts. They go to do the miracle of exorcism, granting release to one who is possessed by a demon. And they declare to the demon, "We command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches." And the demon scoffs at them. The demon laughs at them. The demon overpowers them and sends them out of the house to run away, naked. Closely associated with those who believe and trust in Jesus for miracles, those who have some sort of faith in a God who works wonders, are those who, by their own reason, conclude there has to be a God. Because they see the order of the world. They see there's no other explanation other than a God who works wonders to bring everything about. They may or may not believe in miracles as we think about them today, but they know that the world itself would not exist without some sort of divine being. This, too, is very far from a saving faith. And finally, there are a great many who have a faith in God that trusts him to keep his promises. They only consider the promises, however, that are revealed in God's law. They know nothing about the gospel. They know nothing about salvation through Christ Jesus, his perfect life, his obedient death, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension. They merely believe that we must get into God's good graces and we must do so by our own obedience. But this is not the Christian faith. We cannot cause God to be merciful. We cannot do anything so that he grants us his grace through our obedience to his law. Now, we can trust him to keep his promises contained in the law, so we can expect that as we walk the path of righteousness, the rewards and promises which are given to us in the scriptures will be ours. But this, too, is far from a faith that saves. Now, people like this are pretty easy to recognize. They are those who think it's more important to make sure the Ten Commandments are put on the walls of our school rather than making sure that Jesus, as the way, the truth, and the life for all mankind, is taught to our children. They might seek to instill moral purity in the world as a means or a stepping stone for a right relationship with God. Sure, they trust God to keep his promises, but they only regard the promises about daily life, the ability for people to get along. They think nothing about the promise of eternal life and everlasting salvation won for us on the cross by Jesus. And they do not see the cross of Jesus and Jesus himself as the cornerstone of Christian teaching. Instead, to them, God has merely given us commands, demanding of obedience from us. To them, Jesus is simply a moral example, a new lawgiver, not the Savior of the world, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. In our text, the nine clearly believe that Jesus worked miracles. Since they talked to Jesus, they clearly believed he was a historical person. If they obeyed Jesus' words and went and showed themselves to the priest, if they kept his word, God gave them the mercy of the remission of their disease. He kept his promise that they would be reintegrated into the community. But none of this was saving faith in Jesus. And it's proved by Jesus' words given to the one who returned. So now we finally do turn to saving faith, or what the theologians call justifying faith. Faith which actually restores us to a right relationship with God. This kind of faith does accept and acknowledge the historical realities that are told to us in Holy Scripture, but this faith accepts them because faith, founded in the heart by the Holy Spirit, causes us to. God himself is the author of the scriptures, and dwelling in our heart is the very Spirit who inspired them to be written. And he confesses to us that they contain the truth. So faith in the scriptures is a necessary component of saving faith. One who doubts the scriptures, one who refuses to believe what they teach, such a person resists the work of the Holy Spirit and jeopardizes their faith. The one who has a saving faith does not have an opinion about what the scriptures say, whether they are true or not. The one with saving faith has a supernatural confidence, a conviction that will not allow one bit of the scriptures to be considered false. And this unshakable conviction that the scriptures are true is a trust in their validity that comes not from their own study, not from their own ability to prove that the scriptures are true. This comes from God, who works this sort of faith in the heart by his own Spirit. And such faith is maintained even against the judgment of our reason and our senses. And this is entirely necessary, because by ourselves, we would always feel and experience that we are and remain sinners, that we should expect to be lost and condemned for our faults and failures, which we still commit. But the scriptures speak otherwise. The scriptures tell us that it is not for our own sake, not by our own ability to keep the law, but because Christ has kept the law in our place. He has suffered our punishment. He bestows on us forgiveness and new life. Without trust in the merits of Christ's salvation, a person does not have true faith, nor do they truly believe what the scriptures teach. The one who has faith holds tightly to the assertion that for the sake of Christ, and for no other reason, we are saved from sin, rescued from eternal death, released from the power and dominion of the devil. And the way we come to believe this, the way we hold on to this truth, is by the power of God Himself working in our mind and our heart by His Spirit. And the means, the tool that the Holy Spirit uses is the very Word of God handed over to us in the Scriptures. So this means that the very faith we have which holds on to this truth is not itself something we achieve. It's not something we obtain on our own. God gives us this faith as a gift. He works this trust in our heart. He does so using His Word. And when He has worked this faith, we are able to assent to the truth of what He has said. We are convinced and convicted by the truth because of the faith that is worked within us. It's not the other way around. We are not convinced of the work of Christ, nor are we convinced of our salvation through our reason or our own understanding of the Scriptures. Our reason, our understanding of the Scriptures comes to agree with what they teach, because God, by His Spirit, has worked faith in our hearts. And this faith lays hold of all the promises and all the hope which God gives us in the Scriptures, including that for the sake of Christ we have forgiveness of sins, everlasting salvation, and eternal life. Saving faith agrees with the assertion that we are reconciled to God by the work of Jesus on the cross, who died for our sins, who poured out His blood as an offering for our salvation. It knows and understands that through the power of the Word and the sacraments, the Spirit is at work within us to transform us, to change us, to make us holy, to transform our heart and our mind so that we do live as redeemed and rescued people, redeemed and rescued by Christ the crucified. And it is this faith that has all the benefits which are offered to us through Christ: reconciliation with God, forgiveness of our sins. Those who have this faith are made to be righteous because they have the righteousness of Christ given to them as a gift. They are adopted as God's own sons. They are freed from the curse of the law, freed from sin, freed from the strict demands and commands of the law, because by the Spirit working in their hearts, they willingly do what the law commands without any force or coercion. Therefore, the one who has this faith can lay hold of all the promises which Jesus gives to the leper who returned. Go your way. Your faith has saved you. Not as an achievement, not because you have earned your salvation, but because of the gift of God which has come to you that lays hold of all of the other gifts that God promises to give. Now, of course, because of the dreaded disease of sin that still remains in our flesh, there remains a battle, a war within us, so that we live according to this faith. This faith always needs to grow and be strengthened so that we overcome the desires of our flesh, so that we live outwardly according to the hope of salvation which is worked within our hearts. As St. Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, because these are contrary to one another. So such faith not only exercises itself in love, but such faith also recognizes that it is impossible to hold on to the hope and promises of God unless we are constantly renewed and refreshed, unless we are constantly laying hold of the hope and promises given to us in Christ, so that by the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the flesh and show forth that fruit of the Spirit talked about by Paul. This is how we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. This is how we walk in the way of everlasting life. And with this, we have described true and saving faith, a faith that sends us out into the world to walk our way, knowing that all the hope and promises of God, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, eternal salvation, is ours in and through the holy and blessed name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We rise and give voice to our praise as we sing our offertory at the bottom of page 159.